Our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this nation. We pray, Father, that we might continue to live in a free land. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might also stand in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray, Lord, that the believers here might take in your word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher, might illuminate the word of God to our souls. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we began our introduction to the book of Zechariah. And we're going to continue with that introduction this week. We looked at the various messianic prophecies contained in the book of Zechariah. Let's just turn to one of them. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. And this is one of the key passages concerning the messianic expectation in the book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Notice that phrase. Your king is coming to you. Now, the king comes not on a white horse at this point, but he is just and having salvation. Notice the king brings salvation first and foremost. And he comes lowly and riding on the donkey, the colt, the foal, the donkey. He comes unexpectedly on an animal of humility. And this is exactly how Jesus appeared in his first coming. And you see what we call Palm Sunday, before the crucifixion of Christ. And Harold Honer, as I mentioned last week, has corrected the chronology, and actually it's Monday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the Passover week. But he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Now, what is significant about that very day? Well, I have this lined up with Daniel's 77s. And you see that from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And it gives you exactly the days mentioned there if you calculate it out. As you calculated that out and adjust to the Julian calendar, you come up with March 5th, 444 BC is the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And then this is after, by the way, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, we're dealing with the Jews are already back in their land from Babylon. But the building of the temple is a key issue. But ultimately, there's things that relate to the future restoration of Israel and the temple of the Messiah. But this began in Daniel chapter 9, this prophecy. And it terminated on March 30th, AD 33. We call this a triumphal entry. And this day was very significant. That's the very day when Jesus was presented as Messiah the Prince. Now, the nation rejected their Messiah. We see a gap between the 69 sevens and the future 70th seven, because the nation of Israel rejected their prince, their king. The last seven sevens will take place in what we call the future tribulation. But this is a very significant prophecy, and it lines up perfectly with Daniel's prophecy. The Jews, of course, remember the very same day Jesus in Matthew 23 is weeping over Jerusalem, which shows that he knew that within a week they would crucify him. And it shows their rejection. And so, therefore, the kingdom was postponed. The future kingdom will be reoffered to Israel during the tribulation. And by the time we reach the end of Daniel's 70th seven, the nation of Israel will repent, in a sense, and that we had to separate faith alone from repentance, dealing with the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel will repent, and we see a great mourning in the book of Zechariah. And the nation will turn in faith to their true Messiah. And we have the contrast also in Zechariah between the prince or the shepherd that was false and the true shepherd, which is the one who was rejected by the Jews in his first coming, they will accept when he returns in his second coming. And then we have the restoration of the kingdom. And all these events are leading up to that restoration, a restored kingdom. That's a prominent theme in the book of Zechariah. But if you pause right there and turn to Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah 14, verse 9. So the king is presented, but rejected. He comes on a donkey. But you know, Jesus will return on a white horse. We have the Messiah's return mentioned in Revelation 19:11. I was studying further in Zechariah. There are a couple other passages we skipped over last week dealing with Messiah's return. So Messiah's little return is mentioned. The second coming is mentioned in the book of Zechariah. So as we further go through, we'll pick up additional prophecies of Christ in the book of Zechariah. But his returns, his second coming is not only mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, but it's also mentioned earlier in the book of Zechariah. But in Zechariah chapter 14, we see the return of Christ to the Mount of Olives. And during that time, Israel will be surrounded by Antichrist's forces. And we'll deal with later on the various stages of Armageddon. But Israel will be under attack. The city of Jerusalem will be under attack at that point. And then the Lord will come and rescue the Jews. In verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. And that will provide an escape route for the Jews that are surrounded. And then the Lord will deliver his people. And verse 9, Zechariah 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See that? So, we go from the presentation of the king to the rule of the king. And Zechariah mentions both comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. Keep in mind, the church age was a mystery. We're in between the two advents. And so that was unforeseen in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel kind of indicates that this gap called the church age, because we have a gap between the 69 sevens and the 70th seven, church age and mystery place in between the two advents of Christ. And so we're waiting for not the second coming, although I think we'll have a front row seat when Christ returns, but we're waiting for the rapture. Now back to Zechariah chapter 9. So connect these prophecies together. They're very important to connect Zechariah's prophecy with Daniel's 70th seven. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10 speaks of the second coming and Christ's rulership over the nation. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. These are three instruments of war in Zechariah's day. And so what he's saying there is the warfare will be terminated. Now we will see those, the attack in Zechariah 14 against Jerusalem right before Christ returns in the last stage of Armageddon. But the Lord will cut off those means of warfare. And then he will bring what to the earth? He'll bring peace. Look at verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. Think about that. And it's arrogance that the United Nations has a biblical passage dealing with the kingdom. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah chapter 2. That is literally engraved on the United Nations. Like the United Nations can bring peace to the world. What a joke. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will bring peace. He will speak peace to the nations. And that's the opposite. What is peace? The opposite of warfare. The opposite of warfare is a peace. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time of war and a time of peace. And so this will be universal peace to the nations. To the nations. Notice the extent of his rule. This is parallel to Zechariah 14, that we saw in verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. So match this passage up with Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Look at verse Zechariah 9:10. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. Okay, where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem's located between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. So he's talking about the boundaries of the nation of Israel. There's biblical promises related to the Abrahamic covenant that deal with Israel's national boundaries. We call it the promise boundaries. And his dominion will include the promised land. But it will extend beyond that. His rule and reign will extend beyond that of Solomon's, very important, that of David's. It'll be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the southern boundary of the promised land. Kadesh Barnea is located along that river. And there, front to the ends of the earth. And so he used deliberate language of the Abrahamic covenant to indicate Messiah will rule and Israel will be restored, I believe, the implication, back to their land. And Christ will rule over all the world, all the nations. So the two advents of Christ, and we don't have verse 9 mentioned on this chart here, but that would be after the last, the 70-7, the last week. And so God uses that future tribulation to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah. And so when we study Zechariah, we'll see tribulational verses. We'll see verses dealing with the Jews and their future restoration. But in order for the Lord to bring in the kingdom, Israel must be cleansed. Israel must turn in faith to the Messiah. Now, let's move on to allusions in the book of Zechariah. We'll come back to this here in a minute, but we want to do imagery that's used in the Zechariah. It's interesting when you study the book of Revelation, you have imagery that goes back to Zechariah. And so if you have a good understanding of Zechariah, I think the book of Revelation is easier to interpret. And I'm going to list some of the imagery that you see in the Revelation that's mentioned in Zechariah. Angels. We begin with angels. Now, look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah 1, 9. We see in a series of visions given to Zechariah, and in these visions, he has an interpretive angel. Now, I kind of call him a tour guide, but I think more accurately would be interpretive angel with him. And he's taking him through these visions. And all these visions, by the way, these, was 8 visions that we have from chapter 1 through chapter 6, occurred in one night. All these occurred in one night. And Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9, "My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me." So we have this angel introduced. And this angel is going to be with Zechariah interpreting these visions. And we have "the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are." Now, we're also introduced later to the angel of the Lord, which I think is the pre-incarnate Christ. But here, though, we have just an angel who stays with Zechariah through these visions to interpret. And that's the idea. I will show you what they are. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Revelation gives us is full of angels. If you want to study angelology, study the book of Revelation. There's many angels, and these angels are carrying out God's will, especially in judgment. But also there's the tour guide for John the Apostle. And angels take him through these various visions, just like Zechariah, and explains things at certain points in the book of Revelation. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place." That shortly is the word tachos, meaning that which is imminent. Meaning that if the rapture would occur, these things will start to kick off. The idea is quickly, with swiftness. That's the idea, shortly. It doesn't mean that the book of Revelation will occur within, say a year or 5 years from our lifetime. That's not what shortly means in the sense, but it does mean with swiftness and speed. And once the rapture occurs, these things will start falling. And then he says here, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so we have various angels mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, number two, we look at this one vision of the horses in chapter 1, verse 8, Zechariah 1:8. I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. Where have we heard that before? Well, the sealed judgments in Revelation. When we turn to sealed judgments in Revelation, we have a series of horses. Later on, there's another vision that will occur with four horses. Interesting. And almost all of them match up to the three out of the four. Now, you can debate the fourth one, but three out of four of those horses match up with the colors of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. And these represent the early sealed judgments in the tribulation. Now, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Turn over to Revelation. So, as you're looking at these things, we can go back and forth between Zechariah and Revelation. Now when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And then we have in the second seal, verse 4, another horse, fiery red. And he was to take peace from the earth. So the idea of red pictures blood, bloodshed, and warfare. And white, opposite, represents peace. And so Antichrist will offer a false peace. I don't think the rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus at the end of the book. Here, it's referring to the Antichrist. And peace was removed from the earth in Revelation 6:4. Then we have the black horse in Revelation 6:5, and then we have the pale horse in Revelation 6:8. These horses appear in Zechariah, and that doesn't mean that Zechariah is saying that this is the fulfillment. Revelation 6 is a fulfillment of Zechariah. Keep in mind, this is just imagery dealing with Zechariah. It doesn't mean necessarily that these are fulfillments. I want to clarify that. But you do have language that can be drawn from in order to understand the interpretation of what these horses represent. And I think that's a key point here. Now, third, we have the temple. Temple's mentioned, an important theme in Zechariah. Zechariah 1:16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." And then we have a surveyor's line stretching out over Jerusalem. And the Lord will restore the nation. I think we have the near and far vision. Near vision, the Lord will allow the temple to be completed in Zechariah's day. That work will begin shortly after Zechariah is written. The work on the temple began and was finished, completed. But ultimately, there's a future temple that will be rebuilt by the Messiah. Now, the tribulation temple is mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. The temple is an important part of the prophecy in Revelation 11. And we have a surveyor. It's interesting. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod." So here we have a measuring rod, in essence. And the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months," which, by the way, tells us the extent of the times of the Gentiles. It will extend through the end of the tribulation. Gentile rule over Jerusalem. That's the idea of the times of the Gentiles. And then we know what happens at the midpoint, which is what? Antichrist goes into that temple and desecrates it. Therefore, the times of the Gentiles will continue till Christ's second coming. But the point is, temples are mentioned. Temples are mentioned in both books. Zechariah 1:16, Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Now, if we go through the various temples, we can go all the way back to, I have a overhead, or no, I'm going back several decades, a PowerPoint slide. Remember the days of the old, I had to go copy and Thank God those days are over. It's a lot easier to do PowerPoint. But I have a PowerPoint slide dealing with the various temples. Randall Price lists the temples and the mention of Scripture. And therefore, we have the temple that was of Solomon's. Remember, Solomon's temple was glorious, and that was a problem when the exiles returned back from Babylon and they started to build the temple that would prepare the way for the Messiah. The temple that Messiah actually, after renovation, would enter into, they were weeping. This thing's nothing compared to Solomon, made of gold and all these, you know, metals used, and this puny, you know, and they started crying. But he encourages it, says that the Messiah will enter into this very temple, and he did in his first coming. And then we have, of course, Herod renovated the temple, and so it's not really a new temple. We call Herod's renovations. And then there's a future tribulation temple that will be rebuilt, and on the mount. And there's debate about exactly location-wise where it will be. I think it will be exactly where the old temple was. Exactly. Now you say, what about the mosque there on the Dome of the Rock? I believe that will be destroyed. That's my firm belief, which is interesting. And I think the Islamic invasion of Israel will fail in Ezekiel, and they will not be a threat at that point. So the sacrificial system will be reinstituted after that temple is rebuilt. But that's not the ultimate temple. We have the temple in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions the wider extent of the temple. And by the way, Zechariah 14 does as well. Zechariah indicates there's geological changes that will allow for that temple to be expanded, to be wider, because all the nations will come to that temple. By the time we reach the end of the book of Zechariah, we have nations flooding into Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings. And if they don't, like the nation of Egypt, God will not allow rain to fall on that land. He controls the weather as well, by the way. Okay, so the imagery of the temple. And then we look at horns. We know that horns represent nations. That's the key. Again, we're not saying that this is a prophecy that was fulfilled one for one in Revelation. That's not the point, but it's imagery that's used. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 18, Zechariah 1:18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And you know, the interpretation in verse 19, the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, those were referring to what? Nations. Now, look at verse 21. Because we look at this symbolism and all this thing. That's so hard to interpret. How do you know? Isn't it just a guessing game? Is anyone's guess what these symbols mean? Horns, you know. Well, look at verse 21. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one can lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the what? Nations. There's the interpretation. Horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, scattered it. You remember Daniel's vision. Daniel uses a horn. Antichrist, he sees this beast that has 10 horns, and a little horn comes up. You know, horns can be leaders of nations or nations. And so, you know, that we don't have to guess what that means. And so when we look at Revelation chapter 13, look at Revelation 13 verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. 10 nations that he comes from, mirroring Daniel's imagery. Going back to Zechariah, horns representing nations. And so we have interpretive clues in the Scripture in the Old Testament. And that's why we need to understand not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. It really sets us up for explaining this imagery in the New Testament. We see again a man with a measuring line. Revelation 11:1. I have that. I should really go with this other one here, the one who measures the temple. But anyway, we see that in Zechariah. I don't have the book verse in Zechariah. I need to do that. But I think that's one of the visions. Yeah, chapter 2, we have a man with a measuring line, and he is to listed there. Chapter 2, verse 1, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Where are you going? To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length. And then we have a measuring line used also in Revelation 11, 1. Satan opposing the plan of God. Nothing new, isn't it? Satan has been the opposer of God's people all the way back to the garden. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed to me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And of course, Satan's our adversary. He's our enemy. He opposes God's plan. And we see in, I don't know if I had the verse there, Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12. Satan there appears as a dragon opposing the plan of God. And we have here Revelation 12, 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and seven horns, seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. And what are stars? Stars represent angels. He threw them to the earth, and dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. That's referring to Israel and the Messiah, to deliver her child, the Lord Jesus, as soon as it was born. So Satan was motivating Herod to try to kill all the baby boys. And it shows the satanic opposition. Why? Because Christ would crush ultimately Satan's head. Satan wants to prevent that. And so we have Satan opposing God's plan and God's people and Revelation. Then we have also seven eyes. You think, wow, that's strange. Seven eyes. Well, you know, I thought about cameras. Security cameras, you know, where you can see everything, you know, and all that. And people talk about trying to secure their home, and there's cameras you can buy now. It's cheaper to put them in certain places so you can see individuals. And think about seven cameras located everywhere, so it's all seeing. The idea, all these cameras, these eyes, so to speak, picture, you know, that complete knowledge. So the seven eyes pictures omniscience, as we see. And Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, all these eyes are seeing. What's the purpose of an eye? Purpose of an eye is to see. When you have multiple eyes, you have more insight, more people seeing. And so seven is a number of completion. And by the way, I didn't add this, but we can say the number seven itself. We use it extensively throughout the book of Revelation, also here in Zechariah. So we have a prophecy of Christ, I think, that is prefigured in Joshua. He's kind of a type, if we want to say, of Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, saith the Lord. And so the idea of seven eyes would be having omniscience. How do you know that? You say, well, how do you know? Well, just the nature of seeing, eyes, you have more than one. More eyes, we can hear expression, more eyes on the target, or more eyes to see things. But look at verse 10 of chapter 4, Zechariah 4:10. For who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are, notice the definition, they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. We don't have to guess, do we? Again, he's using language to try to convey his omniscience to us. I don't see God having literal seven eyes. It's not literally seven eyes, but it's imagery to picture his omniscience. God sees everything. God's aware of everything. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we have this, instead of the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit referenced in his omniscience. So it just shows you that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, just like the Father is omniscient, and the Son. All three members of the Godhead have that quality of omniscience. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. And here it referring to the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Doesn't that sound similar to Zechariah? It does. And so we have a picture of omniscience. Priests. We have priests in both books. Zechariah 3:1, we have Satan opposing here Joshua, the high priest. And of course, what's the point of the priests? His work without a temple. Think about that. And so in order for the priest to minister, the temple must be rebuilt. And what's Satan do? Satan's, I think, in opposing Joshua, he's opposing the rebuilding of the temple. He's opposing the temple being rebuilt. But the point is, you have priests mentioned there. And in Revelation 1:6, we are a believer priest, of course. In the church age, every believer is a priest of God. We can all represent others and take our own petitions to God. We don't need to go to a man with a turn back collar and confess our sins. We can go to God directly as a believer priest. What a privilege. He has made us kings and priests, a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Golden lampstands. Both are used in Revelation. Golden lampstands. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. We have a vision here, the lampstands and the olive trees. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it." And this would be what would be placed in the temple. Again, the imagery of the temple is awesome. Think about that when you're going through Zechariah, the very furniture of the temple. And this would be the menorah in the holy place. Which, of course, is in typology is a picture of Christ. But here we see a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it. On the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And they're supplied by olive oil to burn. And there's imagery there. But the lampstands. And then Revelation 1:20, it's interesting, we have the imagery of lampstands again. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angel of seven churches. And here the lampstands represent the light of the church. Think about that. And the church is to be a light in this dispensation to the world. And God can use churches. And the danger is the lampstand being snuffed out. There's one church that was in danger. Their lampstand was tottering. It's ready to be snuffed out. And therefore that church would cease to be effective. There's even the dead church in the sense, you know, certainly don't want the light to go out, the light of God's word going forth from the pulpit. And I pray that that is the case, that our lampstand will not go out, but will shine even brighter. Then we have the two olive trees. We see that again, the same vision here. Two olive trees are by it, supplying certainly oil to the lampstand. And then Revelation 11, by the way, mentions here the two witnesses. Again, this is not saying that the two witnesses are directly fulfilling this prophecy. Okay, we're not saying that. But I'm saying, in like manner, these two witnesses are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they are witnesses to the earth. Again, God is in every dispensation. God has a witness. Understand that. So people have no excuse for not believing the truth. God always has a witness. Even during that terrible time of judgment, when the church is gone, who replaced the church as far as witness? We have several individuals or groups of individuals that will. 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will preach the gospel, will do a better job than the church in all the world. Every kindred, people, tongue, and nation, Revelation 7, will be affected. There will be people saved out of every kindred, tongue, and nation during the tribulation. Think about that. And then these two witnesses God will also use. And their ministry mainly is around in the land of Israel. They're around the temple. Now, these are two olive trees, Revelation 11:4, and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And they have prophetic power, just like Elijah, Revelation 11:6. So they will witness. Again, I think they also, there are, we can say that they're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they're witnessed. Now, we have another image of a flying scroll. And the scroll, I think, represents the two, when we look, we think, you know, traditionally the two aspects of the Decalogue. You know, the first five commandments deal with our relationship with God. The next five deal with our relationship with others. And so we have the ten, so-called Ten Commandments. And, you know, we normally see them on two tablets together, stone tablets. And by the way, I was reading, you know, we think in the movies, we have this huge stone thing that, like, is really, really heavy. Moses, you know, think Moses must have been a strong man to try to lift that up. But one writer pointed out that those tablets fit into a little box called the Holy of Holies. You ever think about that? So they're not these huge monstrous things that you know see in the movies. Probably a little smaller version of the tablets. So anyway, the commands, the tablets here picture God's holy law and God's judgment. In Zechariah 5:1-3, of course, the nation violated God's holy commands. And so we see this flying scroll, though. Its length is 20 cubits. Now we see not, you know, the law written on stone, so to speak, but the law written on papyrus. Its length is 20 cubits, is width 10 cubits. This is this curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And so this scroll pictures God's judgment. Revelation chapter 5, guess what we have in Revelation? We have a scroll given, and that scroll, by the way, is a title deed to the earth. And Christ's right to retake the earth back under his dominion and possession. And he will do so through a series of judgments. Seal, trumpet, bowl judgments. Through those judgments, God will reclaim the earth. He will judge the unbelievers. We have the Lamb who is worthy to break the seal on the scroll. Revelation 5:1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And John was weeping here because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Notice how Jesus Christ is designated here, by the way, in connection with the sealed judgments. He's connected as being a descendant of Judah. Remember the Genesis 49:10, the prophecy about the descendant of Judah. The law will proceed from the rod to write the rule will proceed from the tribe of Judah. So this is Christ's right to rule given back in Genesis 49:10. And also the root of David, the Davidic covenant. And think about how that relates to judgment. And so the right to rule is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before he rules, he will kick out Antichrist and those usurping his authority. You know, their tenants that needed to be kicked out to the curb, kicked to the curb. So the Lord will do that through the series of judgments. Now, so we have here again that imagery of the scroll that we find here. God is judging the past in Zechariah, and God will judge in the future. And so that imagery is given. We have an evil woman. I won't sing that song. It's a song of my child. ELO, evil woman. But Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah 5, 7. This woman here was in a basket. And there was a lead disc, a lid upon this basket. And so, surprise, surprise, opening up this basket, here's a lead disc lifted up, and there's a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." He thrust her down into the basket, threw a lid cover over its mouth. He's like, so open that up, peek that woman, put the lid back on, ship it off to Babylon, kick her out. Put her on a plane, right? Well, the angelic plane. I'm not saying this is a literal airplane. I want to make that clear. Some prophecy nuts would probably try to say that. Verse 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And the angel who talked with me, "Where are you carrying the basket?" He said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. So this evil woman is associated with Babylon. Very interesting. This sets us up for the imagery of the woman in Revelation chapter 17. We have an evil woman mentioned there. And she's associated with Babylon as well. And I do believe there's a closer connection between this imagery here. I think this could be a prophetic passage in this allusion. Revelation chapter 17. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Here she's not in a basket, but she's sitting on a beast, and she's in control, having names full of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. We could call her Scarlet the Harlot. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And a name on her forehead was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mud of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." She's drunk with the blood of saints. She murders, you know, religion murders a lot of true believers. And this is an evil religious system located in Babylon. And the world's pointing toward that in the future. And, of course, this evil religious system will be replaced in the midpoint by Antichrist's evil religious system. And this woman is associated with Babylon. So we have evil associated with that city. And I take Babylon literally, not a reference to Jerusalem. I think it's literal Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Now, of course, by this time that'll occur. This is a tribulation. We'll be in heaven at that point. Now, I want to deal with some tribulational prophecies. So, just listen to some of these. We can probably find some more imagery in Revelation, but this tells us another reason why we should study the book of Zechariah. Really, it's when you read Revelation, some of these images, just you make these connections that are very important. Now, tribulation prophecies. Let's begin with Zechariah chapter 11. See if you have your Bibles. Turn to Zechariah 11, verses 16. In this prophecy, we have a reference to the rejection of the true shepherd, the good shepherd. Remember, Jesus called himself in John 10 the good shepherd. That, again, is imagery. Going back to the book of Zechariah, Christ is depicted as a shepherd, but a shepherd that was rejected. Remember, he told in John chapter 10, he said, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And that's exactly, this good shepherd was betrayed. And notice in verse 13, the cost of his betrayal is 30 pieces of silver. This is as we covered last week, a direct prophecy of Christ's betrayal and by 30 pieces of silver. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. They didn't consider Christ of much value. And even Isaiah 53 says the same thing. He wasn't considered of much value. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, and that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, I threw them to the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, we go forward here, and I think in verses 16, we see a shepherd that will arise for the nation. And I think the Antichrist imitates Christ. And so I do believe this is referring to the Antichrist. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young. You know, the job of a shepherd, taking care of the little lambs. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. He said both the sheep and the lambs. I think there could be a hint there of the children are very important as well as the adults. This one won't care for the little lambs, the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still stand. Sheep get into trouble. Sometimes the leg is broken. Shepherd has to carry you see the picture, of course, Jesus carrying a little sheep that's hurt, little lamb that's hurt. Nor feed those that stand, but he will eat the flesh of fat and tear the hooves in pieces. Use the sheep, kill them. Now think about this shepherd devouring and killing the sheep. What will the Antichrist do at the midpoint of the tribulation? First thing he does, hitting the ground running, after he's booted out of heaven, Satan's booted out of heaven, Satan motivates, I believe, the Antichrist to persecute the nation of Israel. And so we'll see a mass pogrom upon that's unlike anything that has occurred even in World War II, trying to annihilate the nation of Israel. Again, that's Satan's agenda. And Satan, if he could eliminate the Israel, then he could make God a liar and his promises a liar. And that's Satan's agenda. And so he will try to annihilate the Jews. Woe to the worthless shepherd who feeds a flock, who leaves a flock. A sword shall be against his arm. And the judgment of the Antichrist, I believe, is hinted at in verse 17. So, many Jews will listen to the false shepherd, the Antichrist. Only one third of the Jews will survive the tribulation. Now, I tried to put these paths. I do believe this is in not biblical order, but chronological order of occurrence. So, I'm trying in the tribulation. So we have a false prophet arising that will persecute the Jews. Only one third, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Only one third of the Jews will survive that period of tribulation. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, that two thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left in it. I will bring the third through the fire of the tribulation, and they'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. So here's the restoration of that remnant, that Jewish remnant, that will eventually turn to their true Messiah. And I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. By the way, that's language of the kingdom. When you study that phrase, each one will say, the Lord is my God, I will say, this is my people, is language you hear in the prophets as you read through the minor prophets and major prophets. It's kingdom language, so it echoes the kingdom. But one third of the Jews will survive, and out of that remnant you'll have the nation of Israel saved, as Paul says in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. Now, in Arl Frutenbaum's book, he has the various stages of the campaign of Armageddon. Keep in mind, Armageddon will not begin until the sixth bowl judgment. Understand that. So Armageddon, there's various wars throughout the tribulation. Even Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. That's, by the way, not the church age language. When Jesus said that in Matthew 24, you remember how peace was taken from the earth in the beginning of the tribulation, the second seal judgment. Peace was removed from the earth. I think at that time, the first half of the tribulation, you had the Gog Magog invasion of Israel as well. And you'll have various battles and wars going on in the tribulation. But Armageddon is that last stage of war that will lead up to the coming of Christ. And it doesn't begin until the sixth bowl judgment, Revelation, I believe, 16. Now, in that last stage, that campaign, we could say Pentecost called Armageddon, not just one war, but a campaign, a series of battles that summarized in the area of Megiddo. Armageddon comes related to the word Megiddo. Now, the Valley of Megiddo will be a staging area for this campaign. Among the eight stages, and I'll list them here. The eight stages of Armageddon, there's a couple that Zechariah mentions. That's why I mentioned here. For reference, I'll just read quickly the eight stages here. And if you want this later, you know, if you don't get it down, it's fine. I can copy this off for you, this map, and if you have it. Some of you have Footsteps of the Messiah by Arnold Fruitenbaum. That's in that book. The eight stages of Armageddon begins with the assembling of the allies of Antichrist. The staging area you'll see is the area of Megiddo. That's why it's called the Campaign of Armageddon, because the armies, that's not where the battle is. The battle does not occur there. It's a staging area. So we see that huge valley. And this is, by the way, has been the area where a lot of battles in the past have been fought. Many battles historically, biblically, and historically have been fought in that area of Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley. That's a staging area. Number two, destruction of Babylon. We see Babylon will be destroyed. We see that in Revelation 18. The city will be set on fire. That great capitalistic city of capitalism, by the way. There'll be a great capitalistic city. Why? Because we have all the various goods that were produced listed in Revelation. Extensive list. Revelation 17 and 18. The city will be destroyed. And the merchants will mourn over the destruction. There'll be a great capitalistic center there in Iraq. Number three, we have the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will fall. Zechariah mentions that later in Zechariah 14. I think number three we had the fall of Jerusalem. The armies of Antichrist at Basra. Remember the Jews that fled to Basra during the tribulation. Christ will return in Isaiah. And Fruitenbaum indicates that the initial return of Christ will be here at Basra in Isaiah. He'll come to rescue the Jews that have fled there for safety. And remember, at the midpoint, they do that. You know, Jesus said, flee to the mountains. Flee to the wilderness. Well, it's a mountainous wilderness region, that area of Basra, Petra. And you can visit Petra today. And it's a narrow passageway leading up to a large opening, rocky way that it's very safe fortress once you get in there. Because you can stand at the front entrance and, you know, you can't have a large army rushing you. They all have to go through that bottleneck. And so it's strategically a very safe place once you're in there. Now, Basra here, then we have the third stage. Is that the third stage here? Let's see, fourth stage. Fifth stage would be the national regeneration of Israel. And he says here that they'll look in faith to him once he returns. And what did Jesus say? As lightning comes from the east and travels to the west. By the way, that's not the CG lightning. You know what CG lightning is? Cloud to ground. That's cloud to cloud lightning. It means visible. And usually at the end of a thunderstorm, I saw it the other night, if you're looking at as the thunderstorm has already passed through, and you're looking on the backside of clouds. When the thunderstorm's dying, you'll have a lot of cloud-to-cloud lightning. lights up the sky. And Jesus said he's coming like the lightning. It's visible. The idea is his coming, second coming, not the rapture, second coming, is visible. And no one will miss it. And what Jesus said? Jesus said, you know, if there's those in the desert saying, come out here, they're lying. Well, let's look at Matthew 23. And I think this is significant when we parallel the coming here with coming to Bozra. I find it very significant. Matthew 23. So Matthew 24. Yeah, Matthew 24. Look around verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect would be Jews, the Jews. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, see, the elect could be deceived, right? The Jews. If they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Now, why would he say that? Where will they be? A desert region in Bozra. If he's in the desert, do not go out. Why? They're going to go out from their secure location. Go out of your secure location, and it's a lie to try to kill them. Hey, one guy will be at the front door, and I can imagine, picture a guy coming to the entrance of Bozra where all these Jews have fled in the midpoint of the tribulation. Hey, I heard a rumor here. You're looking for the Messiah. He's out here. So why don't you all come out here? And don't do that. It's a lie. And do not, look, he's in the inner rooms. You know, he's in a house, a home. Do not believe it. How many people have said that? Look, Jesus appeared at the foot of my bed. You know, he's here. Do not believe it. For as a lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, and that's cloud to cloud lightning, so also coming the Son of Man be. So it will be visible. You won't miss it. Now, so we're at the fifth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. National regeneration of Israel. We have then the second coming of the Messiah is stage number six. And I think this is mentioned in on the map here. I'm missing it here, the arrows. Where is it? Six. Okay, the second coming here to Bozra. Okay. He has five is the national regeneration of Israel. You know, they will believe in Christ, and Christ will return. There, six, seven. The battle from Bozra ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, during which the Antichrist is slain by the Messiah. And he places that here. And then number eight, the victory is sent upon the Mount of Olives, which Zechariah 14 mentions. Remember that last stage. He comes victoriously, and the mountain splits literally in two. Now, Zechariah, I think, mentions three out of eight stages of Armageddon. Now, the fifth stage of Armageddon is the national regeneration of Israel. And so out of those stages, we see Zechariah mentioning the fifth stage, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierce. The idea is they pierce me as a nation in the first coming. Messiah was pierced. But now they'll look in faith to the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that same language is repeated in Revelation 1:7. They will look on me whom they have pierced. So once again, Revelation uses this language. They will plead for the Messiah. And then what will the Lord do once they turn to the Messiah? He will cleanse them of their sins. This goes back to Daniel's prophecy, by the way, to finish their rebellion, to make an end of sin. Remember the six things of Daniel's 70th week. And so this purpose will be fulfilled by the end of the 77s. And so Zechariah is in agreement with Daniel concerning this prophecy. A fountain will be opened for the cleansing of the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Israel, and this, by the way, is based on the New Covenant in Jeremiah as well. All these prophecies come together, you know. Remember Dr. Unger, Unger, in his introduction to his handbook of the Bible. He said the book of Revelation is like a railroad terminal where all the trains come in, all the trains of prophecy come in together. And all these prophetic references come together, merge together. They're all pointing to the same thing here, in a sense, leading up to the rule of Christ. The cleansing of Israel's sins we have here. Zechariah 13:1, false prophets who have led Israel astray during the course of the tribulation will be executed. Zechariah 13:2 through 6. The seventh stage, we had the battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 12:14-15 describes the manner in which these massive hordes of Antichrist armies will be destroyed. And so we have the idea they're blunt. They will. It's pretty cool to look at this. Let's look at Zechariah 14:12. I know we're about out of time, but this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fight against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Looks like a horror picture here. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, some people say the only thing that came close to this would be the atomic bomb in Hiroshima, which went off and then literally melted the flesh off of people. And I heard there's a river there that they saw, a river of bodies. It was very graphic. And people's flesh melting off their skin. No, or this could be a disease. It doesn't necessarily have to be I don't think it's atomic warfare, because God's omnipotent, and if he wants to give a plague, remember in Egypt, if he wants to, you know, strike the earth with a plague and he wants this to happen, all he has to do is to command it. So I don't think it's atomic warfare here. But I just want to describe that this is possible. This type of thing is possible to be, you know, to occur. It shall come to pass, and there will be a great panic among them. They'll start to fight against each other. Remember the early battles in the book of Joshua. This happened literally. Then there'll be a plague even on the animals in verse 15. And then finally, the Lord will rule in Jerusalem in the kingdom. So we have this stage mentioned here. And then finally, the victory is sent on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:3-4. So let's look at that, and then we'll close. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall split in two, from the east to the west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And then the remnant will flee through that newly created valley. And then the Lord will rule over all the earth in verse 9. So there's many tribulational prophecies that are mentioned in Zechariah. And next time we'll take a look at prophecies concerning Jerusalem. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Zechariah and all the amazing prophecies of your future plan with the nation of Israel. And if we know that if you're faithful to them, you are also faithful to us. And thank you, Lord, as even Paul knew this, as he in Romans 8 indicated that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he gives us chapters 9, 10, 11, and the nation of Israel to demonstrate that. And Father, this is the object lesson of your faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. And Lord, we can study their life and their history and know that you are faithful to us. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to continue to follow you faithfully, believing your truth, believing your promises, because not one of them has failed. If you're here listening, you're an unbeliever, have never placed your faith in Christ, or if you're even Jewish, is your Messiah. Maybe you're still looking for your Messiah. He came already. Jesus Christ is the one who is pierced. Jesus Christ is the one who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This can only point to one person. So I encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's the one who will redeem you. He's the one who paid for your sins. He's the one who's coming. So you want to make sure that you have the gift of eternal life and all you need to do is believe. The law cannot redeem or save you. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and delivered. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.